Good afternoon. Would you turn your Bibles to John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18. We pick up where we left off last week, and my aim today was to go to the end of verse 40, but that was a little adventurous, and we're going to focus our attention just on a couple of verses, and next week consider in particular the kingdom of God of which Christ speaks to Pilate. But today we see him appear before Pilate, before being called inside, which we'll look at next week. So we'll just read John 18, verse 28 to 32. John chapter 18, verse 28. Peter had just denied Christ three times. Verse 28, we pick up. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So just to there, God's word and this first appearing before Pilate there. Well, having appeared as we saw last week before two high priests, Jesus' trial continues now as he's led to Caiaphas, the high priest that year, to the governor of Judea. From Caiaphas to Pilate's house, the governor of Judea, a Roman governor. And the last section of John 18 we'll consider, as I said, in two parts. We'll mainly consider verses 28 to 32. And I just want to make again some comments from the text and some things that kind of raise questions sometimes in our minds as we read this gospel. And I'm going to make some application to those four main points. So we have four main points today as we bring out a few things from this text to note and some application. Remembering next week we will deal with that private conversation with Pilate and the subject of the kingdom of God. Number one, differing gospel accounts. Something we've noted before, differing gospel accounts. And you may have noticed that in the last study, John gave us no details of the questioning before Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. But these are recorded for us in the other three Gospels. And again, John, writing much later, brings to us new insights by the Holy Spirit, not only of his personal witness of events that the other disciples did not see or were not present during that time, but clearly also some events, and not only here, but throughout the Gospel, that could only have been revealed to him as he was carried along, as all the writers of the scriptures were, by the Holy Spirit. And we have another example of that before us today. In the second half of our reading, which we didn't read, the second half of this passage before us, Jesus' private appearance before Pilate. In this Gentile courts, no Jews would have entered, and we see that. That is why the Jews remained outside in our reading today, so as not to defile themselves in the house of a Gentile, especially at the time of the Passover. Now, it seems unlikely that Peter, who's just betrayed Christ three times, he's probably cowering somewhere, was just still warming himself at the fire, or John, for that matter, or the other disciple, as we noted last week, if it were not John, and we believe most likely it was, would have made their way into this courtyard. And it also seemed that Pilate called Jesus at that time so that he may question him privately, having heard the accusations of the Jews who came there. So how could John have known those details unless revealed to him by the Holy Spirit? Another detail we should note here is that which the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report to us, which we don't see here in the Gospel of John. And I would encourage you, whenever you read a passage in the New Testament that is recorded elsewhere, go there, because it's not going to confuse you, it's going to help you. And what we see reported in the other three Gospels at this time, at this trial, is there was a lot of conspiracy going on. There was a lot of calling and lining up of false witnesses, of fabricating evidence, of twisting the most incriminating possible evidence against Christ unrighteously, that would manipulate and that would force the governor to agree to a sentence they were not able to execute. Death. The death sentence for Christ, the penalty for Christ by persecution. This was going on in the background as they head off to the governor's residence or official court. In Matthew 27, verse 1, we read, when morning came, daybreak, of course, these events we've looked at happened through the night, and Jesus arrested and taken off by this band of men, these 500 men. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people did what? Took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. We have our prisoner, now we need a plan. And it's all lies. And we just read in Exodus the forming of a false witness, a wickedness, an expression, an explanation of the law of God in the Old Testament. In Mark, the same thing. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and then they led Jesus away to Pilate. In Luke 23, we have here a little more detail. Then the whole company of them arose and brought them before him, before Pilate, and they began to accuse him. Yeah, they'd been conspiring. They'd been lining up witnesses, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. What? We have just read in the gospel. We paid the taxes from the mouth of a fish. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And we've noted before that the differences in some of the reported accounts in the Gospels are in fact complementary. They're not confusing to the unity of the gospel, and for the most part make things clearer for the reader. Indeed, we see the beauty of God's progressive revelation as things prophesied, as we'll see even today, long ago and in advance, unfold, told by Christ, are beautifully unfolded for us in all four of these gospels. Brothers and sisters, this should be a reminder to the believer that we have the truth, the beauty, the perfection of the Word of God before us. That is not a thought of a man or a prophet or a dream. Second Peter 2 verse 1 reminds us, no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, here is a blessed truth and a trustworthy source that every believer needs to cling to and to remember. All the Scriptures are infallible, are inerrant, they are without error. They are the inspired Word of God. As the psalmist said, the Word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Word of God in every part is God-breathed out and is profitable to His church. for correction, for reproof, for teaching, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters, this word, this irrefutable word, this precious word of God is our source of life. It is our sanctification. It is our comfort in life and in death. It is our wisdom. It is our path that we heard about this morning. And it is the means that God has ordained through the preaching of his word to bring men to salvation through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do as believers? Oh, sometimes we're so flippant with the word and even joke and make some jokes about things in the word. Brothers and sisters, treasure it, love it, study it, obey it, meditate on it. For to love his word is to love Christ and is to believe on him and to delight in him. And in all the uncertainties of life, there is one unwavering certainty. The word of the Lord is true and righteous altogether. Without the word of God, we have nothing. For it is the word of Christ, and it is the word of life. And it is from the lips of the God-man Jesus Christ who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to Father except by me. An unbeliever, Christ can be your righteousness if you come to him in repentance and faith. This word can be life and truth and sustenance and peace for you. You have no righteousness of your own. Don't even go there. You know your heart and your mind. Nothing that will exonerate you and all your sin before a holy God. And all these things before us in the gospel, where Christ is about to put to death, to be put to death on the cross, the curse of a cross. His perfect life, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session down at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, are written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the purpose of the word of God before us, and the unity and perfection of the word. Number two, second thing I want us to note from this passage, and very simple this afternoon, Pilate comes out to the Jews. That's it. Pilate comes out to the Jews as this procession leads him to Pilate's headquarters. What's very clear here as we see this, he's the governor. Can you imagine getting to the governor's house and he comes out? You know, you get summoned by the governor. But the governor comes out and he's clearly familiar with the Jewish customs. In fact, this is very good for Judea. There's this great Passover feast. You know how much money flows through Jerusalem. We are doing well, and so the governor does everything to keep everybody happy, seems at this time. He goes out to meet the Jews and the prisoner, their prisoner Jesus, and this is because he understands their custom. And it's not just some random place gathered outside his yard, but we gather from the very next chapter, which we'll see in a future study, that this place where he went outside his residence was the pavement. It was like a judicial courtyard outside Pilate's residence. And a pavement complete with an elevated judgment seat. Listen to John 19, the very next chapter, verse 13, just before Jesus is sentenced. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, having been in, and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And it is here also we'll see in the Gentile court that Jesus would be handed over to be crucified by Roman soldiers. And you may also have noted the reason why they did not, the reason why they would not enter the governor's headquarters, verse 28. They themselves, the Jews, these righteous men scheming and lying, they themselves did not enter so that they would not be defiled. So that they would not be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover. I'm sure you see the irony. But this can appear a little confusing, since Jesus and his disciples had just eaten the Passover supper the night before. But it doesn't mean that Jesus had changed the day. And the Jews also would have celebrated the Passover lamb on this first, in the month of Nisan, in the 14th day, starting at twilight, which was the custom. And the 15th day, where we are now, is the first day of unleavened bread. And this feast, as you know, continues for 7 days. So rather, this reference is almost certainly referring to partaking of the Passover week, which was, or specifically to what was known as the Chagiga, wherever that word comes from. And historians tell us this is not the eating of the Passover lamb, but the eating of the Passover feast, which took place every day during Passover week. And those are comments by J.C. Ryle, quoting Lightfoot, but just for your interest in, like, what's going on here? I thought the Passover, did they get the dates wrong? No. But here's the irony is in this lesson for us, and that is to be watchful against an outward show of religion without true heart worship. And this isn't a lesson for those Pharisees. They were wicked. They did not believe in their own Messiah. But there's a lesson for God's people too. To be watchful against an outward show of religion without true heart worship. As God, by the prophets, warned his people repeatedly. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Brothers and sisters, this isn't merely a Pharisaical sin, but it's something every believer needs to guard against. We like to look religious, look holy, be those who do all the right things at the right time, regularly, as we should, as is good and proper. Brothers and sisters, without heart worship, without sacrifices of praise, worship, and thanksgiving to God, what use is that to us? Keep vigil over your walk with Christ and your fellowship with God in him. Paul said, watch your life, what you do, what you say, what you think. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to review your hearts daily before God. Confess your sin. Pledge your heart anew. Clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ daily to have his mind in us. Bathe yourself in his word, if you like. Come to his house prepared with gladness in your heart. Don't come to his house saying, like the priests of old, how tiresome, another Sunday, 3 services, I'm so tired by the end of the day. Are we any better than the priest who keeps himself undefiled from going into a Gentile's house? But he's a white sepulcher, as Jesus called him, a rotting corpse. Brothers and sisters, the discern of outward show of religion without true worship is not far from us. Satan crouches at the door with every scheme to distract, to obscure, and to corrupt Christ's church and to deter them from true heart worship. And I need to pinch myself as we sing praises. What wonderful hymns we sang today, but I confess sometimes I sing his praises and my mind is elsewhere. I say a prayer at dinner mind is on the food that I'm about to eat, not in thanksgiving to God. Prepare yourselves when you come to the house of God. This, the greatest saints are seen. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because the Lord took him away. This is what true heart religion is, to draw near with our hearts and with our lips. Oh, the blatant hypocrisy of the Jews, being so careful in outward forms, careful not to defile themselves outwardly by entering a Gentile's house, and yet in their hearts, as I said, they are rotting corpses. So careful with the out display of a religious performance, all the while plotting to kill, to put to death the Son of God, His Holy One, the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, the sin of the outward show of religion without true heart worship. We need to be ready and to watch against the scheme of the devil. Guard your own hearts against the fear and approval of man. So that's all the Pharisees wanted them to see, the approval of man. Proverbs 29, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Rather, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's a great lesson in this malice and wickedness of the Pharisees. Number three, thirdly, let's observe from our passage the scriptures fulfilled in the manner of Jesus' death. The scriptures fulfilled in the manner of Jesus' death. The mere act of bringing Christ to Pilate. Pilate was no fool, he was a governor. And that mere act of them bringing Christ to him was clear in his mind that the Jews wanted him to do the dirty work. The Jews wanted him to have Christ put to death by the Romans. That their case against Christ was non-existent. That's why they plotted before they came. That's why they lined up false witnesses. And from their conspiracy together, it's clear that presenting Christ as a threat to Rome, as a rising king, was the way to force the Roman governor's hand. And we observe not only in this gospel, but in all the Gospels, as we know, from the first day of Christ Jesus' public ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests and the officials of the Jewish court were looking for opportunities to put Jesus to death, the right they no longer had under Roman law. They could try all their cases under Jewish law, inflict all their punishments on the people, except for capital punishment. They needed the governor. And Pilate didn't like this kind of pressure. And you can see in his comments in our reading. And particularly we see next week in the interrogation of Christ that he could find nothing in Christ worthy of prosecution. But he was going to humor them. I'll flog him and release him to you. Pilate's own words in all four Gospels, I find no guilt in this man. Consider verse 28 to 32. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. In other words, they have nothing. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your law. It is not lawful to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And when did this happen? Well, Matthew chapter 20, you may remember just before the triumphal entry, Jesus predicts what kind of death he was going to die. Listen, you needn't turn there, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, exactly as it happened, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And even earlier in Jesus' ministry, the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks in a more veiled way to his disciples for their sake, gently preparing them for the day, pointing them to the type, the Old Testament, of which he is the antitype, the reality of that picture and the shadow from the Old Testament. What was it? John 3, verse 14. You remember it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And indeed, there already given to us in the Old Testament is a picture of the gospel and the doctrine of the substitution of Christ we observed last Lord's Day. And yet we are told again all these things, that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that the word of Christ would be fulfilled. John 12, we have it again in verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show, but by what kind of death he was going to die. And not just that, of course, the prophet Isaiah wrote in great detail of these events taking place right now. And they made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified on a cross with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, I find no guilt in him. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief, making his soul a guilt offering for sin, for you and for me. So even the Jews who think that right now they've got the upper hand, they control the narrative. In their very demands to Pilate, the Lord fulfills his word. The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They said this to show that the scriptures indicate Christ by which way, what kind of death he was going to die. His death would not be a stoning for blasphemy or other capital offenses by the Jews, but rather the way that God purposed it in eternity, numbered with transgressions, of whom Christ was the substitute, typified for us, as we'll see, in a robber, Barabbas, who went free, and Christ takes the penalty of our sin there to absorb the righteous justice demands of God, the righteous punishment of God against the sin of his people in our place. Brothers and sisters, the lesson here is so clear. And the free offer of the gospel is displayed beautifully. It is the salvation of God for his people ordained in eternity. It was written by the prophets. It was foretold by Christ, even to the minute details of the manner in which Christ was to die. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Brothers and sisters, the lesson to me in this, as I was going through this text, I looked at my life and I considered all of these events from eternity to the providences of God and the golden thread of the gospel that runs throughout the whole Old Testament, the words of Jesus Christ being fulfilled, every dot, iota, every detail. And I look at my life and I struggle with the providences of God in the minute circumstances of my life. Lord, what's going on? I'm having a hard time. Have you forgotten me in light and dark providences, when the greatest providence of God was displayed to mankind in our salvation in his Son, to the minutest detail? And we would complain, "My way is hidden from the Lord. The Lord doesn't understand my pain. I don't understand this trial that won't come to an end. And the greatest providence of God was shown through the death of his son. And Christ continues to apply that work that he accomplished on the cross to believers throughout the world by the Holy Spirit, as thousands continue to believe on him and our faith wavers and fails when a couple of things go wrong. May God keep us from unbelief in his sure and certain promises, that we may truly come to believe, as with his son, that God works all things to the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Do you think things went well for Christ? They did not. But we expect them to go well for us. And we would doubt God's kind providences, in the dark providences, in the joys, in the sorrows, in the sun, in the rain, in the dark, in the light, in affliction, and even in death. Brothers and sisters, he will bring us home safely. Christ did sit down at the right hand of God of the majesty on high, and Christ said to the Father, keep them in my name, because I want to show them my glory, and I want to be with them forever. How insignificant is a dark providence in this life. When we look at the cross, when we come to the table and we see his body given for us, we see his blood spilt for us, I find no guilt in him. Do we deserve just good from his hand? Oh, we only receive good from his hand, that which is good for us in many, many different ways, and in God's perfect providence, as in the providence of salvation. Brothers and sisters, the word of God and Christ will never fail, and it's demonstrated in the gospel, and everything will be fulfilled, and Christ's word to the afflicted saint. And make no mistake, we face afflictions, some dire afflictions, some sustained afflictions. We sin and we fail. We have trials and temptations, many of which we fail. But Christ's word to the believer is this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, as he did not abandon his only son on the cross. Will he abandon those for whom Christ died? Fourthly and finally, and this we're really going to look at mostly next week. Jesus is King. We observed in a previous sermon, that Messianic Psalm 2, God has spoken the events before us here in John. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And there's one thing that stands out here, not only here in this Gospel of John, but emphasized by the Holy Spirit in all four gospel accounts: an unequivocal declaration by Christ that he indeed is King, the great I Am. And if you read these gospels, though Christ doesn't say much, he is saying volumes here. He is the King of the Jews, and so much more. As Jesus speaks mostly in his silence at his trial, because that which he has openly displayed in his ministry here on earth with great words and wonders and miracles and the raising of the dead and the healing of the lame and the blind and control of the forces of nature over all things by the word of his power, so we see the Holy Spirit make clear to the reader. And with the whole blessed volume of the scriptures before us, that we could zoom out and look at the whole prophecy of God and see all these things come together. All four Gospels. Matthew 27, Jesus stood before the governor. Are you King of the Jews? You have said so. Mark, are you the King of the Jews? You have said so. Luke, are you the King of the Jews? you have said so. And in our text, which we'll look at more closely next week, a little more detail. Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord?" The Holy Spirit definitely revealed this to John. "What did others say to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that, of course, was the whole purpose of the incarnation. The taking into his deity perfect humanity to bring man close to God. Through his Son to reveal himself to man in the salvation of his people. Brothers and sisters, God brought us his King on that day. And not many recognize that. But it is unequivocal. Jesus was in fact King of the Jews. Jesus is in fact King of all the kingdoms of the earth. And most importantly, Jesus is King of his kingdom. Isaiah 9 specifically tells us these things. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Christ, barely opening his mouth in his righteous defense, leaves no doubt in the mind of any reader going back to this, reader of the Word of God, that he is indeed who people said that he was. He is the King. He is God's King, King and God over all the kingdoms of the world. And at his coming and in his interest, it is in the kingdom of heaven. And we will observe this more closely next week. He is the King of the kingdom of heaven. And his interest on this earth, at the time of his death, and his interest in this earth now, is not for an earthly kingdom. In fact, the world and Satan and the prince of this world, they are enemies of the kingdom of God. And they will be made a footstool for his feet, banished and sent into outer darkness forever. Righteous judgment will come when Jesus returns and he will gather his people. The kingdom of God, of whom he is the great King, and he will rule them forever and ever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, there's one final application. There's one fitting response to these words. Jesus is King, and that is to bow down and worship him who reigns above. That is it. And I trust that is the only reason that you are here today. To bow down and worship the King. And as we come to this table, to glory in the cross of Christ and his sufferings for us on the cross for his people, because he is our King. He is the King of the kingdom of God. Back in South Africa when I was a young man, one of my favorite, I don't know what you would call it, chorus or scripture chorus, had these words, and I still often sing it in my mind. All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, bright morning star, and throughout all eternity we'll sing your praises. And you will reign forever. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, throughout eternity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the cross. How we thank you for the truth of your word. How we thank you for your kingdom. How we thank you for your kind providence in our salvation through your Son. How we thank you, Lord, for your care and your kind providence over each one of us, your children. Oh, Father, we pray, protect us from the outward show of religion and give us true heart worship. Fill our hearts with your praise and your a sense of your presence and goodness to us as we look at the cross, as we gather round this table, that we might truly worship you, our King and our God, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.